And so I can't resist, just a little quiz. What does the purple stand for? Tell your neighbor.
Royalty.
Okay, that Jesus is king. What does the pink one stand for?
Joy,
that it's a kingdom of joy. Why are the candles placed in a wreath, in a circle? Because it's everlasting. And why is the wreath made of evergreen? Life, that Jesus gives life. So everlasting kingdom gives, Jesus gives life. And we light the candles because the kingdom is coming into this world. Jesus is returning. So Advent, we're not just looking forward to Christmas, but we're looking forward anticipating the return of Christ. And as that day gets closer, we light the candles, the light coming into the world. All right, so by the way, thank you for giving. Almost forgot the offering, but thank you for giving today. Thank you for those who give online, and you can always find the way to give online at southeastnazsd.org, and just click on give. Thank you for those who mail in, and thank you for those who, again, who have helped decorate the church. We had a good time Friday night singing Christmas carols, and this Friday night is the annual Christmas party at the church, and so you won't want to miss that. That's at 6 o'clock. And let's see, our question today is, do you believe people can really change? And if so, what's your example? Tell your neighbor. All right, well, turn with me to Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. I think we all believe that people can change, but I think that sometimes we forget that people can change. And sometimes we can give up hope of change. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. This is a continuation on from last week where we heard about John out in the wilderness baptizing people, calling them to change. And so we're going to pick it up at verse 7. So Luke chapter 3, verse 7, and I'll be reading on through verse 18. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you were required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning. We thank you for the joy that you give us. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to be receptive to you, minds to be obedient to you. And we pray that you would accomplish your will. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So, here we are in Advent, and the reason why we've been directed to this passage the past couple weeks about John the Baptist is because John the Baptist is getting people ready for the Lord. That John knows that the Lord is coming, and so he is getting a people ready for the Lord. And in a sense, that's what we're doing. That we celebrate Christmas, but we don't just get ready for Christmas. We don't just get a people ready for Christmas. We know that Jesus is returning. And so the work of the church in many ways is parallel to John's work in terms of getting a people ready to receive Jesus when he returns and brings his kingdom in all of its glory. And so that's why we've been directed last week and this week to John and to his work, or God's work through him. Because in many ways, it's the same work. It's about getting a people ready to receive the Lord. And so not just getting ready for Christmas, even though it's Christmas season, but it's Advent season as well. And so getting a people ready for the return of Christ. Now, I just want to remind you a little bit of the opening verses that we looked at last week. You'll remember that John is out in the wilderness. And so he has left the cities, the power centers. He's not in Jerusalem, and he's certainly not in Rome. And he is out in the wilderness. And so he has kind of realized, okay, the kingdoms of this world, they're on a sinful path. And so he leaves that, and he's out in the wilderness, and people have to go out to hear John. And we also saw that the word of the Lord came to John. The word of the Lord didn't come to the Roman emperor. It didn't come to the governors. It didn't even come to the high priest in Jerusalem over the temple. That the word of the Lord came to John, and John was in the wilderness. And then we also recognize that it's the word of the Lord that matters. That in their world, it was the word of the emperor that mattered. And whatever the emperor declared, that's how it was. And whatever the governor might declare, that's how it was. But the word that matters came to John. Not to those high folk, but to John out in the wilderness. And John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we talked a little bit about this last week in terms of this idea of repentance, that repentance is more than just being sorry. What is it? Sorry is as sorry does. Okay, and so that's repentance, that it's about change. It's not just about being sorry that you did something. It's about actually being sorry enough that you change. And so sorry is as sorry does. And so John is calling them out to not simply come out and say, oh, I'm sorry for the way we're living. I'm sorry for the stuff that we're involved in. He's calling them to come out and to change from that and to repent from it. And when they do repent, John assures them that they will be met with forgiveness. That as they kind of turn their back on their old behavior and start a new direction, John assures them that their past will be kind of wiped away, that they won't need to carry that guilt with them, and that they'll be met with forgiveness, a baptism for repentance of the forgiveness of sins. And the baptism symbolized that washing away of sin, that washing away of their past, that they really are at a place where they can receive forgiveness, where they can receive the King, and where they are ready for the King's coming. And so he's preparing them to meet the King, to meet the Messiah that they're anticipating, that they're praying for, that they've heard about one day will come. John says, now's the time to get ready. He also understands himself as preparing the way for the Lord, what we read about in Isaiah. And the gospel see John as fulfilling this role. And so you can look there in chapter 3, the verses right above where we started today at verse 7. This comes from Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. This language was language that was used to prepare a highway for a king. That if a conquering king was about to visit his territory, they would prepare the road so that the king would have smooth travels and the people would be ready to receive. And Isaiah, in his passage, as he talks about this, he's speaking about, get ready, God is coming to Jerusalem. It's not just that the captives will return, but God will return. And so get ready to welcome God, make a way for him. And that's what John is seeing here, that Christ, the Messiah King, is coming. And so he's saying we need to prepare a way, and the way to prepare that is in our lives. That we need to Smooth out the rough places, lift up the low places, bring down the arrogant places, the high places, so that we are ready. And so John is out there preaching this, and people are hearing about it, and people are wondering what's going on out there in the desert. What do we keep hearing about John and this word of the Lord that has come to him? And so the people begin, crowds begin to go out into the wilderness by the Jordan River to hear John and to be baptized by him. Look with me at verse 7 in particular. The crowds are coming out, and notice John's response to them. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." I think John is beginning to sense that he's getting popular. Crowds are coming. And it sounds like, as John reads the crowds, that they're not coming because they really want to repent. That they're just coming out because they want to be baptized. But he's saying, look, it's about more than baptism. It's about repentance. And so he calls them a brood of vipers, that they're snakes. And they realize that there's some truth, that judgment is coming, but rather than coming out and repenting, realizing that they need to change to be ready for the king, they're just coming out, can I say it this way? They're just coming out for fire insurance. That they think if they get baptized, then they're good to go and they can weather the storm. And John is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. That the axe is already at the root of the tree. And if the tree's not producing good fruit, then the tree's coming down. And it's now that you don't have time to wait and decide that you'll change later. You don't have time to wait and say, okay, I'll repent and I'll straighten up later. John is saying now. That now's the time to change, that now's the time to get ready for the coming of the king. And so I think some of them were coming out there for, you know, fire insurance. That they're thinking, okay, as long as I've gotten baptized by John, that ought to count for something and I'll be covered. Okay, and John is saying, no, it's about real change. Okay, and I don't know. I can see how this kind of fits today, can you? That sometimes we will have the mindset that, okay, I'm going to get baptized, but there's no change, there's no repentance, there's no walking with Christ, and we just kind of think, well, because I got dipped in the water or got poured over, that I'm good to go. I got fire insurance. Okay, no, that's not how it is. That's not how it works. That there needs to be the change. Sometimes we think about church attendance the same way. And so those of you who are here on time, I kind of joked with you a little bit. If you weren't here, you kind of missed it. But the call to worship this morning was, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to come to church today?" Okay, and John is saying, okay, I think some of these folks are coming out here not because they really want to repent, but they're just hoping that they're covered through baptism. And I wonder if we sometimes slip into the same way of thinking, that, well, as long as I show up to church, or maybe as long as I put something in the plate, or as long as I do a little bit of this or a little bit of that, then I'm going to be covered. And what John is calling for is actual change. Real change. I also think that maybe John suspected some of the people coming out to see him were just coming out to see him. Do you know what I mean? Like, they heard that the latest thing that was happening was out in the wilderness. And so they go out in the wilderness to see the latest thing. And then they go back, and do they go back any different? No, but they had a good time in the desert. Just kind of a great experience to see the latest show on earth. But no change. They didn't take John seriously. And so John is trying to get the crowds to take him seriously. So he calls them a brood of vipers, that they're snakes, that they're evil. And he's trying to get them to realize that they can't claim not only baptism, but they also can't claim that just because they're a child of Abraham, that just because they're Jewish, that they're going to be saved, that they're going to somehow escape. John's message to them is they too need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. No matter what their heritage is, no matter how well born they are, no matter how Jewish they are, that they need to produce the fruit of repentance. The axe is already at the base of the tree. Again, I think about this and I see the parallels. People going to this church or that church or showing up the next Sunday just to kind of see the show. You know, what's the pastor going to say this week? Or what's the band going to do? Or people hop around from church to church to kind of see, okay, what's showing over here and what's showing over there. And it's almost like picking out which movie you're going to go to. Or which concert you're going to go to. Which show. And I wonder if John began to sense, you know, they're not coming out here to listen. They're not coming out here to change. They're just coming out here for the experience. Coming out here for the show. So that they can go back and talk about, wow, when I went out there, I heard John say this. I heard John say that. Man, did you hear about, but do they change? Do they repent? Or do they go back and it's the same old, but they can just talk about, well, I got dipped. Or I heard John say this. Man, he called them out. It was something, but were they changed? And John wants to have a life-changing ministry. He wants to see people repent. He wants to see them really get ready for the coming of the Lord. And so he calls them out. Don't think that just by coming out here and getting baptized, you're good to go. And don't think that just because you can claim Abraham as your father, you're good to go. That you need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That there needs to be real change in your living. Well, he got the attention of some of them. And so look at verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. He got their attention. I don't know if the whole crowd is asking that, but there's at least some in the crowd. He got their attention. What should we do then? How do we produce this fruit? How do we get ready? Verse 11. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." So to start, you share with those who are in need. And you develop a lifestyle of sharing, a lifestyle of helping those, using your resources to benefit those who have not. And he's real practical at this level, that if you got an extra tunic, then you share it, you give it to the one who has none. And if you got extra food, you give that food, you share that food with the person who's hungry. And just really basic, loving your neighbor in a very practical, material way. And it's to be a lifestyle. It's not something that you just do once. It is not something that you just do at one time of the year. that it really is to be a lifestyle, a practice of sharing how you've been blessed with others who are in need. Now, do you know how it normally worked in their culture? In their culture, the way it normally worked is you used your resources to bless somebody that had resources that you wanted. Okay, and so I would be aware of the people in my community who had resources that, man, I would like to have access to those. How can I get access to those resources? I know. I'll give them a gift. I'll bless them. And now once I've blessed them, once I've gifted them, now what? Now they're indebted to me. And so now when I need something, when I want what they have, I can remind them of how I blessed them. Is this kind of making sense to you? Okay, it's Christmas, right? I know you never do this. Okay, but it's probably happened to you where somebody gave you a Christmas present and now how do you feel? Like I have to give them something back. Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you felt that way? Like you got a gift from somebody and you weren't really expecting that gift, but that you got that gift from them, and now all of a sudden you're obligated to give, obligated to respond. That's how they did quote unquote sharing. That's how they did quote unquote blessing people. That you bless people in order to place them under obligation to you so that now they have to give to you. And that's one of the ways that you could gain access to their resources. Okay, and they'd really kind of exploit this system to where if somebody who had more blessed somebody that had less and you're playing this game, now you can take them for all they have. Because you just blessed them and so now they really owe you. And so you could almost kind of take over their lives by being good to them. Do you kind of see how it works? Okay, and what John is saying is he's trying to blow up that whole system. That John is saying, okay, what you really need to do is actually care for your neighbor, no strings attached. That you don't just bless those who have things that you want. You don't bless as a means of getting something from them. That you actually bless people that might not be able to pay you back. See, Jesus taught this. And Jesus said, when you throw a party, don't just invite those who can do something for you. Invite those who really can't do anything for you. And I know that we all know that everybody has gifts and graces from God and that everybody can bless somebody in some way. But just at a practical kind of the way the world works in terms of resources and material stuff, Jesus is saying, don't fall into the trap of the world to where you're only good to those who can pay you back. And John is saying the same thing, getting people ready for Jesus. Don't just give to those who can pay you back. Share with those who don't have the means or the resources to pay you back. And don't share in an effort to take, actually care. Now, it's real interesting. I've just come through a semester, and we covered a couple of parables where Jesus is trying to teach about how to handle material things and how to handle blessings. And Jesus teaches that we are to use our material blessings, our worldly wealth, to befriend people. Because one day our stewardship of this wealth will be over, and will we be welcomed into heaven or not? And it kind of depends on whether we've been good stewards of what God has blessed us with. Now, this is not salvation by works. Jesus is teaching his disciples here. It's in Luke chapter 16, if you want to look it up. But Jesus is telling parables to teach his disciples that what they do with their material blessings is significant, that it matters, that you just can't reduce Christianity down to a spiritual thing where material things don't matter. And I was amazed as I thought I taught this really clear, that Christianity can't be reduced to just a spiritual relationship, that spiritual relationship impacts what we do with material blessings. And so Christianity is kind of a particular kind of materialism, to where we share and to where we give because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. I was amazed. I thought I taught that clearly. I was amazed at the number of responses I got where they simply responded that Christianity isn't about material stuff. And I kind of think, well, wait a minute. That's not quite true. Yes, life is not about material things, but material things matter in terms of how we exercise stewardship over them. That if we just reduce everything down to being spiritual, then that makes it too easy for us to not care about how somebody else is doing. If we reduce everything down to, well, it's just spiritual, the material doesn't matter, then that becomes an excuse not to help somebody in need. It's just spiritual. And see, what Jesus taught and what John is getting at here is that if we're going to be ready for the new king, for King Jesus, then we have to realize that it calls for not a spirituality void of material, but a spirituality in which what we do with our material things matters. That we're to share, that we're to help others, that we're not to hoard it and just use it all for ourselves. Are you kind of tracking with me? That John is saying if we're going to get ready for the coming of the king, then it matters what we do with what God has blessed us with. And that we need to share it and not simply use it to place people in debt, not simply use it to try to find a way to make people owe us and tap into their resources, but we actually use it to help without a self-interest other than pleasing God. Next group steps up. They're feeling convicted. It's the tax collectors. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. In verse 12, "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" And John's response, "Don't collect any more than you are required to." Now, the tax collectors, who are these tax collectors? Because we read about them in the Gospels. Most famous one was Zacchaeus. But who are these tax collectors? Well, they're Jewish people, at least in the Gospels. And they are despised and hated because they are Jews who have basically decided to sell out their own people and to work for Rome and to collect taxes for Rome. And then when they collect taxes for Rome, they collect extra so that they're getting rich off of their own people. Many of these tax collectors, we might think of them as toll collectors. And so one of the ways that the Romans taxed people was creating tolls all over the place. And so let's say hypothetically that there was still a toll to cross over the Coronado Bridge. Okay, and so the way this would work is that instead of the city running the toll booth and collecting the toll, that there would be individuals who would make a bid to collect the toll. And so Brother Smith might promise the mayor of San Diego. Brother Smith might promise the mayor of San Diego, if you give me the job of collecting taxes, the toll for people crossing over the bridge, I'll make sure that the city of San Diego gets $2 million this year. Okay, and that's Brother Smith's bid, that he's going to make sure that he collects enough tolls so that he can come through and fulfill his bid of $2 million. Okay, but Sister Monica over here, she might think, you know, I think I can do better than that. And so she's going to promise the mayor of San Diego $3 million. Okay, now who's the mayor of San Diego going to go with? Brother Smith or Sister Monica? Well, you know he's going to go with Sister Monica. He wants $3 million. And so there was competition among tax collectors for different roads, different tolls to collect. And they would kind of form their own company to make sure that they got these tolls collected. Okay, you tracking so far? Okay, now, if the mayor of San Diego awards the contract to Monica for $3 million, Monica is in power. Nobody crosses that bridge without paying her. And so you know what Monica can do, don't you? She can collect $6 million. And she only has to give the governor of San Diego, or the mayor of San Diego, how much? And so she can rip people off. The contract was for $3 million. And yeah, she's got some employees to pay, and she's got to maintain a lifestyle and all. But do you see what she can do? She can use her position as tax collector, as toll collector for the bridge, to make people pay even more than what she contracted for, and that's how she gets wealthy. Okay, are you seeing it? By the way, how would you feel about Monica? I mean, you get it, right? You can see why there'd be such animosity, because you see what she's doing? That she is, one, you know, bidding really high to make the mayor happy, and you don't like the mayor already, and then she's using the position that she got to exploit you so that she can live comfortably, more than comfortably. So everybody hated the tax collectors and saw them as cheats and saw them as traitors. They betrayed their own people for money. And so they're out there. They've heard about John. They're a little bit concerned. And then they hear this stuff about material stuff and what you're doing with your wealth. So they say, John, what about us? Is there any hope for us? And did you hear what John told him to do? He says, don't collect any more than what you need to. Listen to it again. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to. That's really interesting. You know what? I kind of wish you would have told them. Get out of the business. But he didn't tell them that. He told them to do their job differently. That, okay, when you go back, because they're going to go back, they're not all going to stay out there in the wilderness. When you go back, now you need to live differently. Now you need to change. Yes, you can still work in the system. Yes, you can still be a tax collector. But you got to do it differently. You got to do it fairly. You got to collect only what's required. You can't extort. You can't abuse people with your power. So you go back. You don't have to quit your job. You can keep on being a tax collector. But you got to do it differently. Take only what you need. The soldiers are there. We don't know exactly who these soldiers are. There's a few different views. Some would say that they're Jewish men who have hired themselves out as soldiers to Herod, who was the tetrarch over that territory. Okay, and others would say maybe they're Roman soldiers and that they might be Gentiles. But whatever, they have heard about John. And they've gone out to hear him. And so they hear this word to the tax collectors, and they've heard this word about how the one who has more is to share with the one that has less, or the one that doesn't have anything. And so they have the same question. You know, what should we do? Verse 14. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. We don't know whether the soldiers were kind of hanging around the tax collectors because the tax collectors needed extra protection. We don't know whether the soldiers are just kind of, you know, operating independently, kind of going rogue a little bit to where, okay, they have this power. They represent Herod or they represent the Caesar, and they use that to extort people. And so they might pull somebody over. And the only way they're going to get out of it is to cough up some money. Okay, they might create some false charges against somebody. And the only way those false charges are going to get dropped is if you pay up some money. Okay, and that was just kind of common practice. That's how soldiers got by. And they used their power, they used their weapons, they used their position as a means for gaining wealth and oppressing people. And what John say? Be content with your wages. Don't participate in that stuff. You know what I kind of wish you would have said? Go turn your gear in. Don't be a soldier anymore. But John didn't say that. John said, when you go back, do your job differently. When you go back, don't use your power, don't use your weapons, don't use your position to falsely accuse people or to extort people or to rip people off. Be content with your wages. Isn't that fascinating? And you know that Jesus healed a centurion's servant and was amazed at the faith of the centurion. And he never told the centurion that he had to quit being a centurion. And in Acts, we read about Cornelius, a Roman centurion, but who was humble and who prayed to God. And he was one of the first Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit and to become Christian. It's just interesting to me that these guys go out to the wilderness to hear John. And what's John doing? John is getting people ready to receive a new king. And these people, the tax collectors and the soldiers especially, they're working for the old king. They're working in kingdoms that are passing, in kingdoms that are earthy, in kingdoms that are, well, they're not just earthy, they're sinful. A lot of violence and corruption in those kingdoms. And they go out to hear John, and John sends them back. But he sends them back into those kingdoms of this world that are sinful to live differently. And so you'll go back as a tax collector, but you're not going to be like these other tax collectors. You have a new king. And you're getting ready for the coming king. And you're going to go back, and yes, you're going to work as a soldier. But you're not going to be like all the other soldiers under this old regime. You're going to carry out your duty under a new king. And so you're going to be content with your wages. And you're going to exercise a justice, and you're going to practice righteousness rather than simply using your worldly position to get as much as you can, no matter who you might hurt in the process. This just fascinates me. That they would go out to the wilderness, and John doesn't keep them out there in the wilderness. John doesn't build a whole new society out there in the wilderness. Sends them all back. And the way that they get ready for the coming king is not to hang out with John in the wilderness, but is to go back and to live differently. To go back and live a changed life. To where they're not exploiting people, to where they're not hoarding stuff, to where they're not using power to hurt others and enrich themselves. And that's how they produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Fundamental change in how they operate. They're in the world, but they don't operate like the rest of the world. They're changed. People begin to wonder if John himself might be the Christ. And verses 15 through 18, John begins to explain to them that he's not the Christ, that he is there to point people, to prepare people for the Christ. Look at what he has to say. Well, I'll start at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the new king. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then this last line is kind of interesting. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached what? The good news to them. I don't know how many people would go away from John feeling like they heard good news. That the axe is at the root of the tree, ready to chop it down if it's not producing fruit. That the new king who's coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that, you know, the threshing floor, it's ready to be cleared. And if you're not the wheat, you're getting burned. The chaff thrown into the fire, done away with. What makes it good news? Well, I think there are two things that makes it good news, at least two. One is that John knows that he can't change anybody. He calls for change. He warns them that they need to repent. But he knows that his baptism doesn't actually produce change. That it is symbolic of what God is doing. It's a symbolic way to communicate that where there's genuine repentance, there is real forgiveness from God. But that doesn't produce the change. One who is coming after him will baptize not simply with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to actually change. Enable us to begin to turn. The Holy Spirit, one, awakens us to our deep, deep need for change. And not just surface level changes, but real heart core changes. The Holy Spirit makes that known to us. And then the Holy Spirit doesn't just make it known to us. The Holy Spirit actually brings about change. Empowers us to surrender and to trust, and is within us and with us to where we can actually begin to live new lives. Not by our own strength, but by the strength of his presence and his power in our lives. That's what makes this good news. If it was simply left to us to repent on our own and to make these changes on our own, it's like, man, I think the saying would be true about us that, oh, they never change. They didn't really change. But the good news is that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit so that the change is real and the change is deep. And there's the power and the presence of the Spirit in our lives to help us to share. And to help us to not use what power we have to extort and to exploit others, but to really care and lift others up. The other good news about it is really the purpose of fire. I know on the one hand, fire is judgment, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But the work of the Holy Spirit and being baptized in Spirit and fire It's a purifying work. And so a work that begins to purify us and to eliminate from us, you know, those things that would defile us and make us unclean. Those habits, those behaviors, those attitudes, those thoughts. That the work of the Holy Spirit is a fiery work that purifies us. We've been in Isaiah. I know you're thinking about Isaiah 6 right now. And Isaiah is crying out, "Woe is me, I've seen the Lord, and I'm undone, I'm ruined, I'm unclean lips." And that fiery angel takes a burning coal from the altar and does what with it? Applies it to his lips. And his sin is atoned for, and his guilt is taken away. And the next thing we hear Isaiah say, "Here am I, send me." See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit that John is talking about that is going to come through Jesus. That through Jesus and his death and his resurrection, the Holy Spirit is given. And so that Jesus baptizes us with the Spirit and fire. And so the work of the Spirit in our lives is kind of a fiery work. Kind of burning out, if you will, areas in our lives that don't fit with the Lordship of Jesus. Moving us, changing us to where our lives conform to Christ. Now that last part in terms of the, you know, the chaff being burned up, and you know, that sounds pretty scary, and how can you talk about this as being good news? And go back with me to the psalm that we read and we prayed earlier. Go with me to Psalm number 98. And let me read through it again, but I want you to especially notice the end. "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord." Why? "For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity." See, the joy comes in, the rejoicing comes in, is that God is not going to let evil prevail forever. And so the judgment day is a day where evil ends. And God basically says enough is enough. And so that's why there's rejoicing. That's why this is good news. Because God is saying, or John is saying, that the King is about to come. And when the King comes, it's going to be an end to the evil that's in this world. And it will be a new kingdom. And so be ready for it. But you can rejoice that you're part of that if you've humbled yourself and you've repented and you're producing fruit in keeping with repentance. See, that's kind of where we're at with Advent. Is that we're about the same kind of work as John in terms of getting people ready, not just for Christmas, but getting people ready for Christ's return. And to be ready for Christ's return means that we have to be producing this fruit in our lives. And the good news is that we don't have to produce it by ourselves because we know that we can't. But as we come to Jesus now, we're in the age of the Spirit. And we can receive the Spirit and be baptized in the Spirit. And it's the Spirit's work in our lives, that fiery work, that changes us and calls us to surrender and calls us to give this up and calls us to start doing this and calls us to live differently, but doesn't just call us, but actually supplies us with power to live new. And then we can also rejoice that when the King comes, and he is coming, that not only will we be ready for him, but that he will bring the kingdom in its fullness, and no more evil to deal with. It will all be done away with and all things made new. That's why we light the candle of joy. And I know repentance doesn't always sound like joy, but you don't get to the joy without the repentance. But the good news is that through the work of the Spirit, we can repent and we can be prepared for Christ's return. You know, we don't have to think like this. I'll never be able to change. You know, sometimes we slip into that rut. I'll never change. I'm stuck like this. No, that's not true. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through Christ, we can change and we will be changed. Paul's words to the folks at Thessalonica, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. And so that as we submit ourselves to the King, what we discover is the King grants us his Spirit and empowers us to grow and to live into new life. And so we don't have to fall into that, I'll never be able to change. No, we're being changed by his presence and by his power. And if you don't know that change today, if you don't know that power, I invite you to just ask Jesus, Jesus, help me to change. Jesus, give me your Spirit and empower me day by day, step by step, to live into this new way that you're calling me to, so that my life is fruitful and I'm not in the same place I was. Well, you might have to go back to the same job. You might have to go back to the same neighborhood. You might have to go back just like John's people. They had to go back. But they don't have to live the same way. They don't have to be the same way. Changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, we take communion. I know we had a long break from it during COVID. But we take communion each week, inviting Jesus to help us change. That as we receive the body and as we receive the blood, as we receive the bread and the cup, it's an invitation, Jesus. We're not just remembering you. We want you to be so in us that you change us and make us like you. And so we're going to go ahead and sing Joy to the World. And Pastor D is going to pass out the communion elements. And if you would like to receive communion this morning, flag Pastor D down. Maybe you want to stand and make it easy for him to get to you. But let Pastor D know that you would like to receive communion. And again, we're receiving it in sincerity, with genuineness. Lord, I receive you as my Lord. Help me to change and to be more like you. So Pastor D, would you come and pass the elements out? And Sister Vonda, Charlene and Alex, if you would lead us in singing Joy to the World. And again, I invite you to stand and to join in song and to receive.